finish our mini-series that we started some weeks ago on grace. The subject this morning will be the prospect of grace, heaven. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come boldly into your presence this morning because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. What a privilege it is to be counted the sons of God. For Lord, in that phrase, the sons of God, you have poured out on us abundantly grace upon grace. You climb Mount Calvary to take our sins away. And Father, you stand right now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. What great love you have for your children. Father, give us an understanding heart this morning and ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to read to you a poem this morning by Martha Snell Nicholson. It is entitled, To Be Like Him. What can it mean to be like him? I, to be like my dear Lord. I could not believe it. Had I not the promises of his precious word, I with follies and failures, I with weakness and sin, to be like the Lord in his beauty, perfect without and within, he whom the angels adoring veil from his glory their eyes, he who one day will take me to dwell in his home in the skies. Oh, I'm weary of waiting, sick of this old self of mine. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly, and give me a spirit like thine. Yes, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We have been considering this great subject of amazing grace, and we're drawing to a close in our study. This is not the end of the subject. We could speak for days and months and years on various topics under the title of God's grace. We have been considering this subject of grace, and we have found it to be indeed amazing. Amazing. Grace, we said, was that vehicle by which God reconciled himself to sinful men. We said that the love of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God, the goodness of God could not save man. For if it could, I submit to you that Jesus Christ would never have had to go to the cross and die. But Jesus had another way, to use that vehicle called grace. And we found that through that vehicle, God could reconcile sinful man unto himself. You see, the God of the Bible is perfect. He is holy. He cannot sweep sin in any form under any proverbial rug. Sin has to be dealt with. And though God is desirous to save us, there is a dilemma. There was a dilemma that he had to overcome. How could he reconcile sinful men? That sin that separated man from his God, how could that be reconciled away and still meet the demands of divine justice and divine holiness? Well, God solved that problem in a very unique way, we said. He signed a unilateral covenant with his precious blood when he died on the cross of Calvary. And in that covenant, he made himself responsible for our salvation. He made himself responsible for life everlasting for us. He made himself responsible to meet all of our needs and to take care of us in every situation. We also saw that the purpose of grace was redemption. By the vehicle of grace, Jesus Christ came to this earth and suffered and died on our behalf. He took the penalty that we should have taken. Jesus Christ, what does the Bible say about him? In John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 and verse 14, it says this: In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The Word became flesh and lived for a little while amongst us. We find that the Bible declares that Jesus himself was the Creator. Jesus himself is equal with the Father. But Jesus set aside for a time his holiness, his glory, and he came to earth to be one of us. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. This is what it says about Jesus and his relationship to us. Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. What must we do to inherit eternal life? The Bible says simply, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We find that the Bible tells us that we will come in contact with Almighty God, that if we shall confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For you see, he signed that unilateral agreement. He made himself responsible through his grace to save every one of us. And then we spoke about how we come into the privilege of grace, which is access to the Father. Just think of it. If you are saved, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, think of what it means to have access to the Father, the incomparable one, Holy God, to be able to walk into his presence at any time, during any situation, and know that he careth for you. Knowing that you do not have to go before anybody else, there is no saint, no other personage that you have to come to or pray through, that Jesus is all you need. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 5 says this: And there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. See, that cross that Christ died on, that is your bridge from here to heaven. That is the bridge that Christ erected on your behalf because of his amazing grace. But you know, the Lord didn't stop there. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says this, Jesus is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for you and I. Oh, it's nice to consider that Jesus may be interceding for the church, for maybe our church or maybe the church universal. But he goes further than that. He's interceding for each one of you. Each one of you he's interceding for. He's talking to the Father about each one of you. He wants victory in your life. He wants you to be a successful Christian. And he's there interceding for you and I. But not only that, we found that Matthew 28, 18 and 19 tells us that when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, that all authority in heaven and earth was given to him. And that's nice to know that Jesus has all authority. But guess what? Read on in the verse tells us that all this authority he has given to you and I. He has given us his power of attorney. He has given us power through his name. Oh, if we would only believe that, if we'd only get it out of our head and get it down into our heart, what a different people we would be. What a different people we would be. So we find that your victory and my victory in life is in direct proportion to how much of the Lord I will allow to operate in my life. I can have as much of God as I want in my life. Isn't that amazing? That God says that I can have as much of him in my life as I want, and yet I hold my hand back and keep him away. Why do we do that? His amazing grace flows in on us, and we hold it back. We are the fly in the ointment. And then last time we spoke about the product of grace, which was to mold our character. And in that grace, we said that when we were created, God had in mind that you and I would be completely free, a slave to no one. And we found out that when God masters our life, that we become masters of ourselves and masters of the world around us. We really do. However, when sin reigns in our life, and we don't allow the lordship of Christ to come into our life, you and I then become victims of the circumstances in our lives, and we could become a slave to those around us, never fully having what God intended us to be. We find that man that is mastered by sin is a bored man. He's a frustrated man. Everything he tries turns sour in his mouth. And so man today just constantly keeps thriving after things and things and things. Every time he gets a thing, it turns sour. It's not satisfying. He has to reach out for something more. He just thinks, well, maybe if I get around this next corner, everything is going to be different. He gets around that next corner and everything is the same. Everything is the same. So man without God is a man who is frustrated. And he's not fulfilling the purposes and desires that God had at the creation. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. I want to show you what God intended. Very popular verse. We all can repeat it from memory. But let's look at each word. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, and read the verse 10. You see, when we realize God's sovereignty in our life, so much stress and frustration just kind of peels away. Why? Because we start to have confidence in that Almighty God and knowing that he's going to work things out for our good, because he'll receive the glory from that. Listen to what Proverbs 3, verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine." Oh, the grace of God. The grace of God. Not only sufficient to save us, not only sufficient to build character, not only sufficient to bring us into the very presence of Almighty God, But we find that that sufficient grace in our lives, that moment by moment living by the hand of God, is also sufficient to take us to glory one day and to take us through all eternity. Praise the Lord. The truth is that of His fullness He has poured out upon all of us in equal measure. It is up to us to appropriate God's grace in our life. We who have received the abundance of God's grace look forward to that coming day when we will be with Jesus. That is the prospect of grace. For we're not born or created just to live here and end it all. But God had a better thing in mind, that we are to live eternally with our Lord and Savior. We are going to reign with Him. Galatians 3:26 says, "Ye are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ." If we are children, then we can inherit. Turn back to Romans chapter 8, please. How can you and I be sure that we are children of the Most High God? God wants us to know. You know, God never wants us to guess at anything. That's why He's written this word. This is our survival manual for planet Earth. He wants us to know some things. And if we live by the principles in here, we make our way a lot easier. We become less frustrated. Verse 16 of Romans 8 tells us how we can know that we are children of the Most High God. It says, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Are you a child of God? If you are, then you have the Spirit that testifies to you that you are the God. You have been sealed with Him according to Ephesians 1. And that seal is a guarantee that you're going to inherit eternal life. But the Spirit there tells us that we are the children of God. You see, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the Bible says that you are dead spiritually, and therefore you do not hear God's voice. Therefore you do not have that confirmation in the Spirit. You can have it. You don't have to leave here this morning without receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But those of us who are saved have the Spirit, that witness inside, that tells us that we are the children of the Most High God. Look at verse 17 of chapter 8. "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, since indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory." You see, a joint heir is better than an heir. I would be happy to be an heir. Wouldn't you be happy to be an heir, David? Just to be an heir to get into heaven. I mean, that would be great. And it would be nice if I could have maybe a billionth piece of heaven, maybe a couple of acres on some fluffy cloud. That would be nice. But that's not what the Word says. God's grace is so abundant that He just doesn't want that much for me. Look at what that verse says. It says that I'm going to be a co-heir with Christ. Now, I submit to you what I'm going to tell you I really don't understand, because I know myself. How can I be a co-heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet I have to believe what the Word of God says, and I have to believe His grace is sufficient to cause that to happen? You see, if I and my two brothers owned a farm, we would each have a third of that farm. And you know, a piece of the pie is better than no pie at all. However, if we were co-heirs, we would own it all. And that's amazing grace to me. That God's grace has been poured out upon His children in such a way that it's not only to save them and get them into heaven, but to make them a co-heir with Jesus Christ. I don't understand how that can be. But that's what God is telling me. That His grace will do that in my life. Not only will it take care of me moment by moment in this life, but it's going to carry me through all of eternity. And because it's written in this infallible Word, I have to believe it and take it by faith. This next part, we really don't like to read it. And if your Bible says, "If indeed we share in His sufferings," cross out the word "if." It doesn't appear in the Greek. It is "since." It's a foregone conclusion. If you are going to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are going to suffer. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It's a foregone conclusion. You are going to suffer. How are we suffering? Well, first of all, when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, no longer are you mastered or controlled by the devil, but you have been transformed over to the team of light headed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this guy over here doesn't give up. You're still going to be attacked by the enemy. That's a form of suffering, isn't it? The enemy does come in and attacks. Another way is that as you belong to Jesus Christ, you're going to conform yourself to his standards. This is his rule book. It's really not a rule book. It's a book of principles on how to live a peaceful and a godly life and to have a life full of joy and success. And as you mature in the Lord, it is discipline day by day of making quality decisions that, Lord, no matter what happens this day, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to give that thing over into your hand. That's a form of suffering, isn't it? It isn't one of these, if it feels good, I'm going to do it. That can lead to tragedy, can it? But in discipling your life and in disciplining your life, that is a form of suffering. Ask anybody who goes on the diet. They deny themselves because there is something, a goal out there that they are reaching for. And it's the same way in the Christian life. Also, you're going to get attacked from your carnal nature. Romans 6 tells us that carnal nature never leaves us. Your thought life, that sinful nature that resides inside of you, keeps raising its ugly head up to turn you away from Christ. And the Bible says you are to consider it or reckon it as dead. In other words, you don't listen to it. You don't have to listen to it. You can tell it to stick its head down under the blood. That's discipline. You suffer that way too, with the thoughts that attack your mind daily. But the Lord says that when we walk into problems like this, we're merely to confess it before the Lord and continue on in our walk with him. Amen. Another way that we suffer is through the temptations that come upon us, through watching television, through just being in the business world. There are tons of temptation. Being in the school hallways, lots of temptations. That's suffering. Because there are certain principles that we must not break. Otherwise, it costs us, doesn't it? And we insult the Savior who died for us. That's a form of suffering. And even those circumstances that come into our life because we live in a sin-cursed world. There are such things as bacteria and virus and parasites and falls and other things that come into our lives. And yet, our Bible says that Christ is ahead of all of these things. That he is God of all circumstance. That he is in control. And as we allow him to use us as we go through these things, we learn tremendous lessons. Many of you saints of God have been through a lot of things with the Lord. And I'm sure if I went around the room, you would all tell me the same thing. That as you look back, and as you look at yourself now, that you're a much better person. You're becoming more of the person that you've always dreamed of becoming. That's what Christ wants to do in our lives. Make us something better than what we really are. Praise his name. Hallelujah. Look at verse 18. I like this verse that Paul wrote. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You know, if you know something about the life of Paul, you read a verse like that, and it's truly amazing. Here was a man who was shipwrecked. He was beaten up. He had a whip taken to his back on a couple of occasions. He was literally stoned. People actually threw stones at him and left him for dead. Imagine being stoned. I don't know what that feels like. I've stubbed my toe, and that hurt. I remember one time on a playground, a kid threw a stone and hit me in the back, and that hurt. Imagine being stoned. Imagine being rejected by people that you love. And here he is saying that I consider my present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You see, Paul caught a glimpse of heaven. The Lord showed him just a glimpse of heaven. And all of a sudden, everything was set into perspective. That's how you and I have to live, with a glimpse of eternity. Every decision we make has to be towards eternity itself. We have to do that. We're not living here. This is just temporal. This stuff is going to pass away. We're like that caterpillar who turns into a butterfly, and suddenly he forgets about crawling around in the dust of the ground and evading things, falling down from trees and stuff like that. All of a sudden, he's up here flying around. You think he's going to think about thoughts when he was down on the ground on his belly? No. No. When you and I see the glories of heaven and the grace that God has bestowed upon us and what God has in mind for us, our imaginations can't even comprehend what God has in mind for each one of us. The glory of God. All because of his grace. All because of his grace. I might get excited here. In verses 19 and 22, Paul gives us a future hope, and he uses an illustration of the creation. Now, the creation, it says, groans as it waits for the day when sin and decay will be no more. You see, creation did not cause the demise of man. It did not cause sin. It did not cause decay. Adam, when he did his treasonous act, used the earth and creation as his arena. And it suffers as we all suffer. And Paul says that even the creation is frustrated. The creation doesn't like to see the decay and the destruction that goes on. And it longs for the day when the sons of God will be revealed. The sons of God to be revealed. It's not worldly men. They don't wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. It is only the sons of God who have this blessed hope that one day heaven will be our home and that we'll see Jesus in fellowship with him, with whom he is the one who saved us by his grace. And as we look at verse 21 here of Romans 8, it says that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom with the children of God. We're going to have glorious freedom, aren't we, when we come into contact with Almighty God. The hope of these verses is that one day sin will be forever removed. There is a day coming. The Bible says that there is a day coming when even the creation will be restored as new. God will again look upon his creation and say that it is perfect. It is perfect in any way. Look carefully at verse 22. It says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Synodini, the Greek word for travail, has this kind of a picture that you and I and all creation are about to be born. We're getting ready to be birthed. And the contractions of labor are beginning. And that birth will bring us into the glorification time when we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ, when everything will be new. Just think of it. No more death, no more pain, no more frustration, no more disappointment, no more decay. Nothing. Nothing. Praise God. God has a better way. Hallelujah. Look at verse 24. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? The context of the Greek here is that we are not saved by hoping. It is not, are you saved? Well, I hope I'm saved. Are you going to heaven? Well, I hope I'm going to heaven. No, that's not the intent of the Greek. The Greek here is in the dative tense, and it is a dative of means or circumstance, that we are saved in hope. I'm hoping for Christmas. I can't wait until Christmas comes on December 25th. I know it's going to come this month, and I hope in that. It's a certainty. It's not something that, I wonder if it's going to be December 25th. Maybe it'll be April 4th. Gee, I really don't know. I'm confused about this. No, it's not that idea at all. But the Christian's hope is the certainty that God is going to do what he claims that he can do. Hallelujah. Remember, if that same spirit dwells inside you that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, then that spirit is going to quicken you and I. If it could raise Jesus Christ from the dead, He'll raise us too at that time. Praise the Lord. You know, this whole paragraph from 18 to 25, it expresses this whole thing of fulfillment in the future. You see, you are saved now, but you don't realize it. You realize it when you get to glory. See, salvation is really a future event. See, we're saved now by the blood of Jesus Christ, but we're really going to find out what that all means when we get in front of the Lord. That's what these last clauses in here means of that verse. It says, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? You see, this expresses the idea of that future event. Yes, we are saved if we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. But boy, we are really going to find out what that means when we get to heaven. One day, the sky is going to roll back. And Jesus Christ, with a shout, with the trump of God, is going to call his church home. Then we'll know what salvation is all about. Then we'll know what salvation is all about. It won't be just on faith then. We'll have it. Have it in our hands. That's the real thing. So we find that God's amazing grace is not only sufficient for our lives today and for every circumstance we go through, but it's sufficient enough to take us into eternity and throughout eternity. Whatever that means. We are tied up with time and space, but in eternity there isn't anything. It'll be forever living with our God and with our Lord. It'll be something wonderful, because my God is a God of design. He's a God of plan. He's a God of creation. There's going to be interesting things to do. And we're going to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever, because the Bible says that we are going to be co-heirs with Him. No wonder the Bible speaks of amazing grace. Amazing grace. Would you stand, please? Hallelujah. Would you just bow your head? Close your eyes? Maybe you're here this morning, and what I have been speaking about has been truly amazing to you. Maybe you never realized it before, how God loved you so much that He didn't want you to perish, that He made a way to save you, to give you the free gift of eternal life, to make something good out of your lives. And you've been playing church over the years. Oh, you may love God, but you've really never made a personal commitment to Him. Don't leave here without knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. He makes all the difference. He'll make all the difference in your life. If you would like to know how to receive Christ as your Savior, I'd like you to just raise your hand. I want to pray with you. Is there anyone? Anyone who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior? Maybe you're here this morning. Yes, I see that hand. Maybe you're here this morning that things of this life have grown cold. Maybe you never really comprehended God's truly amazing grace and what He wants to do in your life. Oh, you've made a commitment to the Lord. You said, Lord, come into my heart and save me. But you're just not living the way that you should. Jesus wants to meet that need right now. If you would raise your hand, I want to pray with you too, that you would get closer to the Lord, that you would partake of this amazing grace, that you would get back on track. Anyone by the uplifted hand wants to come into the fullness? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory to God.
Please fast forward to the end and turn tape over for continuation.
Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Chapter 12. What a fine day we've had so far. Oh, now I understand why the Lord has laid this particular message on my heart. And I think it'll become clear as we continue on in this. Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Oh, hallelujah. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a beautiful time of year that you've provided for us to praise and to worship your name. God, we band together as the family of God to lift your name up now. Teach us, Holy Spirit. Teach each one of us. Move through this place and touch our hearts and touch our minds. Make us alive in you. Give us a greater appreciation of who you are and what you have done and what you have in store for us. Oh, your grace just far exceeds anything that we can imagine. Lord, take these words, anoint them, and touch hearts. And we bind the enemy right now that there'll be no disturbance in this place. This is holy ground. That people will be listening tentatively. And Father, that you will be able to move and touch these hearts. In your name, amen. You may be seated. The author of Hebrews wrote this letter to a group of believers to encourage them to live above the circumstances of life, to be brave, to live with singleness of purpose to their God in faith and obedience to Him, to get them somehow to get out of the pessimism that they had been engulfed in. Pessimism. Where does one go to escape pessimism? Everywhere you look, you open up the newspaper, you look through magazines, you turn on the television, you turn on the radio, and you're bombarded to pessimism. And somehow, sometimes, in some ways, you just get so cold to it that all of these things bombard you and you become numb. And after a while, you don't even care what's happening out there in that big world. I mean, there's just so much you can look at when it has to do with terrorism, the Russian menace, the Middle East crisis, divorce rates, sky-high crime rates. And in America, supposed to be a Christian nation, we have killed more lives through abortion than Hitler's death camps. Pessimism all around us. And you say, well, that's all in that big wide world out there, and it really has nothing to do with me, and I'll just stay in my own isolated realm. And yet it strikes there, doesn't it? It rears its ugly head. For in our families and among our relationships, there are those of us, yes, who are sick, who are going through financial crises, people who are trying to find themselves. There are divorce rates, not only outside, but within the church. Problem kids, problem parents, addiction and slavery to drugs and alcohol and tobacco and all kinds of things. And we find that pessimism is even in our private world. And counter to all of this, the writer of Hebrews is an extreme optimist. He comes to the church and he offers to the believer unbridled joy and happiness and hope. And he backs it up by pointing out to a host of witnesses who can, if we were to turn this world into a giant courtroom, would parade themselves in front of us and speak of the grace of God and their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. As one studies the book of Hebrews, we see that this is a timely writing, for these people are getting ready to jump the ship of faith. They have been heavily persecuted. They haven't been forced to give up their blood yet. Many of them have lost jobs. They have all kinds of problems. The vicissitudes of life are just getting up this high above their heads. All seems hopeless. And in the midst of this, our author starts to build this beautiful crescendo that just completely erupts as we get into chapter 12. Let's look at verse 1 in chapter 12. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Our author has just shown these believers chapter 11, the great faith chapter of the Bible, in which he has paraded men and women one after another, and they have testified of the grace of God in their lives. These constituted the cloud of witnesses. It is not as if these people who have gone on before them are sitting up in some ethereal cloud and peering over and watching the drama that is going on this earth. No, it's just a metaphor of meaning that there is a large company of believers who will give witness that God is faithful to what he says, that he is able to take care of that which he has committed unto us. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. These people are examples to us. And this word is full of examples of such people. You know, people are the same 10,000 years ago as they were today, as they are today. Oh, technology has changed. But my people, they had children. They cried over their children. They wiped their snotty noses. They put their pants on the same way. They had to go out and make a living. They knew what it was to suffer in the heat as they labored and toiled on the earth to try to bring home a living. They knew what it meant to be in war times. They became depressed. They became sad. They knew joy. They knew hope. They knew failure. We're all the same. And yet, in the midst of this, our author is coming to offer these people unbridled hope and joy. Let's look at this word witness. In the Greek, it's martys. And yes, that's right, we get our word martyr from this word, to be a witness. See, even in the early church, this word started to take on very deep meanings. In fact, one of the early patristic fathers named Origen, writing in 235 A.D., in his work called The Exhortation to Martyrdom, tells us this about the relationship of Christians, that there were those in the church who would choose to die than to denounce their Lord and Savior. And if you have not read the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, I encourage you to read that book, for it is kind of a compendium that has been written from the ancient time, the first century, all the way down through the annals of history, shown about great men and women of God who thought it not beneath their dignity, who thought it to be a traitor if they were to deny their Lord. And instead, it's a very gruesome book, instead they even chose sometimes mutilation to denouncing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Witness. Deeper meaning than just standing around saying, "Oh, I'm a Christian." They lived their lives. It captivated them. Praise God. I hope it captivates our lives today. Paul uses this same word in Acts chapter 22, verse 20, when he speaks of the blood of Stephen, thy witness, martys, witness. And I imagine that our author has taken his text from Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 26, when the Levites who led the congregation of Israel in prayer and worship would stand before Israel and pray and confess to God. And in doing so, they said this, and I quote, "Slew thy prophets that testified against them to turn them again unto thee." What they were saying is that the very prophets that God raised up to come and lead Israel back to their God, Israel slew them. Stoned the prophets. Imagine that. Anybody who tries to help you get back to God, you turn around and hit them with a stone. And yet, that's what they did. They slew the prophets. But that word testify is, again, our word for martyr. Martyr. So these past witnesses who would not deny their Lord and Savior, their record shows throughout Scripture and testifies to us that there were men of faith who stood up and became victorious in their lives as they allowed God to be God in them. Let's look on. It says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Here's a little picture of an athlete. An athlete that must discipline himself. He must get rid of all superfluous weight. You would never see a runner in a track meet put on baggy pants and run a race, would you? He has to put on a uniform that is conducive to him cutting through the air so that there would be no restriction to his running. Not only that, but the athlete must train hard. You who have been a participant in athletics, probably none of you have enjoyed the practice sessions. But I tell you, without the practice sessions, you would not be able to compete. For even the person's own weight must be pared down to allow that athlete to be strong enough and function in the race that he is running. Listen, how much more for the man of God to pare off those things that would hinder competition in the faith life. Those things that the athlete has to do, so the man and woman who would desire to run the race of faith must also do. What may hinder you would be different from hindering me. We can't teach that. That's legalism. But there are those areas as God deals with us that we need to shed and change. It may be that God has told you to turn your television set off an hour earlier so that you can go to bed and get up an hour earlier to spend with Him. You see, we're not talking about giving up gross sins. We're talking about just fine-tuning our spiritual lives that we'll be able to walk hand-in-hand with Almighty God. The idea here of the besetting sin in the Greek is not what the New International Version says, but rather it's more in line with the King James Version. It's not as if we take this athlete who is trying to run the race and fetter him in chains or tie his legs together so he can't run. That's not the meaning at all. The meaning in the Greek is a distraction. A distraction. If you can break the concentration of a competitor, you'll cause him to lose. You people who love to play golf know what I mean when you get on the greens. You don't even like to see the wind blow as you get ready to putt. You want everything nice and still, so your concentration is to get that ball in the hole. And the slightest noise will cause you to deflect your stroke enough that you'll miss the hole. And it's that kind of concentration that every athlete needs to have as he presses towards his goal. In the case of a runner, it's the end part, or the finish line. And every athlete has a goal, and he has to have nothing to distract him as he moves towards that goal. And as a Christian, we can be distracted also from our faith walk, not necessarily by gross things, but by little things. Watching a program maybe that we shouldn't be watching. Reading something maybe that'll bring us down instead of lift us up. Listening to gossip. Listening to all kinds of things. Looking at things. Only you know what that is. And the things that I battle with are different than the things that you battle with. And we all need to fine-tune our own lives. We all need to stress those spiritual muscles that are running a little bit behind the others, so that we can peak and get ourselves up to that plane where God wants us to be. But anything that can divert the athlete's attention can also divert the Christian's attention. That attention that we need to focus in on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of grace. We need to fix our eyes totally on Jesus. He's the perfecter of our faith. Faith depends on Jesus from start to finish. Without him, we're not going to make it. We're not going to make it as we try to live down here. Jesus is presented to us as that trailblazer, that pioneer, that one who went before. In a sense, he is the first one to show faith. He ran the race, and he won, didn't he? He won for you and I. Jesus is to be our example. His life was characterized by unbroken faithfulness towards the Father. The Bible tells us that Jesus was himself equal to the Father in heaven, but he set aside his glory so that he could come down to earth and live as one of us. And he gave us an example that as he was down here moving with us, he always kept himself in submission to his Father. It was never Jesus's will. It was always what the Father wanted him to do. And we find him in Mark 14:36 saying, "Not what I will, but what thou wilt." Gethsemane was agony for Christ, wasn't it? But you see, the Bible says, before the foundations of the world were laid, that Jesus Christ was slain. He had purposed it already in his heart. God had a plan to save you and I. Praise the Lord. And it was this sheer faithfulness to God the Father that Jesus was able to be, that carried him through the mockery of the crowd, to take those beatings that he took, that rejection from all men, to be hung on the cross. That must have been terrible. What an ordeal to hang on the cross. But I think desertion and dereliction from those closest to him must have really been the hardest. You and I, we probably don't have any trouble with those that we're not close to when they turn around and leave us. But when it's a loved one that turns on us, oh boy, that cuts, doesn't it? That cuts, that tears us apart. And there was Jesus dying alone as he saw the backs of his followers just walk away. "Come down from the cross," they said. "Come down and save yourself, and then we'll believe." If he did, then it would be too late to believe, wouldn't it? We could never say that Jesus was the perfecter of our faith, could we? All would have been lost. There would have been no hope for you and I. But oh, praise God, he didn't come down. Praise God, he was faithful to that vision that he had from the very beginning. And that vision was to see you and I saved. He endured that cross, despising the shame. Crucifixion is the worst death imaginable. What an insult, the highest insult of any man. The crucifixion was only for the scums of the world, the lowlifes, not for citizens of Rome. Cicero, the great statesman and orator of the Roman Empire, said this: "Let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts." Even the worst Roman citizen would never have the fear of being crucified. That was only left for criminals and those who were vanquished in a battle who were not citizens. Only the lowlifes. The Bible even said that cursed is anyone who dies on a tree or hung on a tree. And yet Jesus took that. For you and I. Praise his name. What humiliation. You see, that's tough love. That's love in action, isn't it? What tough love that is. I remember some time ago, Christine Dusso sang a song that really blessed my heart. I don't remember the name of it, but it had something to do that Christ, who was the Creator, grew the very tree from which the cross was taken. Think of that. Let that set in. That this very sacrifice that we needed to get to heaven, to have fellowship restored back with the Father, God provided. And he also provided the means by which divine justice would be satisfied. The cross. Only God can think of everything. Nothing took him by surprise. Praise his name. Praise his name. Because he endured the cross, we can have forgiveness for all our sins. Our past, present, and future can be taken completely away from us. Not only that, but he wants to give us the free gift of eternal life to all who will confess their sins and ask him to come in as Lord and Savior. But more than that, he's at the right hand of the Father right now, interceding on our behalf. Interceding on our behalf. Working all things out for our good, whether we see it or not. That's what he's doing. And to that measure that we will allow our faith to grow in him and our trust to grow in him, that's the measure that we'll receive. That's what he counted as the joy set before him. When you think of the shame and agony of the cross, how can that be joy? Because it meant our freedom. I remember a while ago on television, I don't know all the circumstances, but I remember it was a graduation scene. And the interviewer was talking to this black lady. And as the story started to unfurl, for many, many years, she had been working 16, 17 hours a day, cleaning toilets, cleaning floors, cleaning windows, anything to save up enough money to send her beloved son to college. And this was the day. And when the interviewer asked her about all those hours of sacrifice, 7 days a week, working and struggling, They simply asked her, was it worth it? And with tears streaming down her cheeks, she said, oh yes, yes it was worth it. And I imagine that that's somehow the joy that was set before Jesus. That when he saw the great redemption that was wrought and he saw you and I raise our hands to him and accept him as Lord and Savior, all that became joy. All that was joy. All that was joy. But you know something? It doesn't stop here. The amazing thing of it, listen to me, the amazing thing of this whole thing is that that joy is also ours. That same throne room that Jesus ascended into after he rose from the dead is the same one that we can come boldly into with our prayers and with our supplications and with our prayers. But hold on, hold on, hold on, hold on. Someday we're physically going to be in that throne room. Turn with me quickly to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. I want you to see something. You and I who have overcome by the precious blood of the Lamb, this is what Revelation chapter 3 verse 21 says. Hold on. He that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Can you believe that? It says it right here in the Word of God. That one day we're going to reign. We're going to reign triumphant with the Lord Jesus Christ. Talk about joy. Talk about joy. Oh, tremendous. Tremendous. After I've said all that, I want to go back into this verse again. This one very important word here that I have not talked to you about. And after I talk to you about, you're even going to get a greater appreciation of this Jesus. And that is the word that is poorly translated in our English Bibles as author. Archegos in the Greek does not mean author. It is what is called a hapax in literature, which means that it's a very rare word. It is only mentioned twice in Luke, and twice in this book of Hebrews. And so in order to get proper meaning, we have to go outside of the biblical literature and see what the ancients thought about this particular word, archegos. There were a number of ancient coins that were found with the inscription soterion ke archegon in the Greek as it pertained to that great hero of old, Hercules. And the translation of that just means savior and champion. Archegos is the word for champion or hero. Now, once you get the picture, we said it before. Verse 10, this church is getting ready to leave the Christian faith. Life has been so harsh to them that they are wavering in their faith walk. Wavering. And so what happens is that the author of Hebrews parades in chapter 11 all the great men that they had ever read and heard about before them, this cloud of witnesses who testified and stayed true to the glory of God and seeing their faith turn into victory. Now all of a sudden this whole thing erupts in this beautiful crescendo of chapter 12. And with the admonition of our author that's saying that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, not circumstances, but Jesus who will be our champion and be the hero that we need. Archegos, Hercules, what did he do? Well, in Greek mythology, he was the one that led the faithful from a lower destiny to a higher destiny. He was the one who would come if you were being threatened or your town was being threatened, and he would be your personal champion, similar to the David and Goliath story. If your business was floundering or you were having trouble meeting expenses, your money was running out, this one would come and he would solve your financial needs. This one would come if you were sick and he would take disease away from you. This one would even come when you were on your deathbed and he would wrestle death on your behalf. Can you begin to see why our author reaches out into the Greek literature and pulls this name in to tell these people that no matter what the circumstances of life are, that they, if they fix their eyes on Jesus, he'll be their champion, he'll be their hero. He is the solution to every problem that you and I will ever have. Praise God. He is our Archegos. Praise his name. But it doesn't end here. Turn back a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 10. One of these days, if the Lord allows, I'm going to speak on the twins of the faith life that are recorded in these two verses. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 and 36. Look what it says in verse 35. Do not throw away your confidence. That's just another way of saying don't stop believing. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what has been promised. First one of those parts of twins, don't stop believing. Why? Because you'll get your reward. The second, be patient or persevere in faith. That's what when you'll receive your reward. God has something great for all of us. We need to get alone with our God. We need to commune with our God. We need to listen what he is saying to us and be led by him and hang on to what he tells us to do. He'll give us our reward. I like what D.L. Moody has said. The world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to him. The world has yet to see what a man or woman that's consecrated to the Lord, what God can do through that person. We have a lot of pairing off in our lives to do, don't we? We have a lot of things that we need to make right in our lives. If we would be that athletic person of faith in our spiritual life, but yet God has so much more for us. What do you need from God today? How much is unbelief really costing you? How much is unbelief costing? Is life becoming so severe you don't know where to turn? As our author says, look unto Jesus, our champion and hero and perfecter of our faith. In closing, let's just finish off verse 3 of chapter 12. It says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Our author is saying, consider what Christ did. Consider what he went through because he loved so much. You endure also. Consider him, what he accomplished. God wants you to accomplish similar things in your life. He wants you to be victorious. He wants to give you the good things of the kingdom. He has an abundant lifestyle that he wants to give you as you walk hand in hand with him. He endured so that you could live in victory.